Starting at verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine fails, the vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases. The noise of the jubilant ends. The joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction, when it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people. It shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Did he come to church this morning to be lifted up? This obviously is a short passage relating to the tribulation. And Isaiah 24 to about 27 is what's called the mini apocalypse, because it matches the book of Revelation really in great detail. So if you don't want to bother reading Revelation, if you just read this, you'll pick up quite a lot of information. And we're only going to look at verse 1 to 13 of chapter 24, because this relates to the actual seven-year tribulation period. But when I was thinking about Aaron, actually, what happened, and I thought, what must it have been like at Aaron's house on Friday morning at 4:30, when you got to suddenly get out of bed, pack all the stuff up, what are we going to do with the children, sort this out, sort that out? I guess the bags were nearly ready to be packed, because you were ready. Is the world ready for the tribulation? And the answer seems to be, by and large, no, it is not. It's all about being ready. You never know when something will go wrong. You never know when the rapture will come. We never know when the tribulation will begin. We've got an approximate idea, but we don't actually know. And these issues in life are in every part of life. When we move house, we thought, well, we've lost the bungalow again, we can't move. And then you suddenly get it, you've got it. And then we've got 30 bags to take to the tip, and the attic has to be emptied, and this and that and the other. And so life is like that. If you're not prepared, if you're not ready, if you're not disciplined, then disciplined in the Lord, you won't be ready for what happens. When the day I got married, I do remember a few things, and that was one of them. And the wedding was 2 o'clock, and at 1 o'clock I got in the bath, because it was only half a mile to the church. And then I was living at her auntie's, and there's a knock at the door, and her auntie's panicking, the taxi's here. I said, well, he'll have to wait, won't he? How long does it take to drive, a mile? But these things happen all the time. But sometimes it's exceptionally serious when we are not prepared. And there are many ways we could talk about this morning of how we are prepared, but we need some sort of plan for everything. Absolutely. And my mind goes back to about 1940-ish. and the mess that the country was in. The army had no proper equipment. They weren't ready for war. It was a mess. But the RAF was. We had the best system in the world for finding where enemy planes were. The squadrons were trained, and they won the Battle of Britain. But the army had to be chucked back out of France. Sometimes it's serious physically. Sometimes it's serious spiritually. And this particular part in Isaiah, Isaiah is divided into about 10 books. Have you heard of the book of Emmanuel? Sometimes people refer to it. Well, that starts in chapter 7 of Isaiah, and it talks about the first advent. This, of course, is talking about the second advent, but this is addressed to the Gentiles, essentially. Much of the thing in the scripture is addressed to Israel, but this is addressed to the Gentiles. So it impacts all the people around us and the situation and the culture that we live in. And so it's called Little Apocalypse. And it's broken down into about four sections up to chapter 27, with the tribulation, with praise, with salvation, and with redemption and redemption of Israel. So it mirrors exactly the book of the Revelation. Well, most of us know what the tribulation is and what are the purposes of the tribulation. Well, one of the great purposes is to destroy Lucifer, the one who's, as I caused all the trouble in the first place. He will be destroyed, and God is planning that and will bring it about. And the other one is to break the stubbornness of Israel. If you look at the news recently, you see there's massive riots across Israel because of the wokeness, and a lot of the young people are wanting to stay with it and not let the government deal with things properly. So it's riot after riot. And some of the soldiers and airmen in the IDF are saying we will not fight if this situation. So that's an interesting slant that's coming. But the tribulation will then bring about a revival. Look at Revelation chapter 7. Or if you go to Seal 5. And verse 9, Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood and those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed, as they were completed. And we don't need to read verse 7, but the heading of I've got to be verse 9. It says, the multitude from the great tribulation. A lot of people are going to be saved. And we don't expect to be in the tribulation. We expect to be removed before that in the rapture. But people we know are going to be left behind. What do they know about it? Have we got material in our house that somebody can find and read and come across? What information can they have? That's one of the things we should be doing now, getting things ready. We need to get ourselves ready, but we need to make sure, as far as we can, that those we love and our neighbours and our family who don't listen to the gospel will actually see the literature and know what the situation is going to be and what they're going to have to do. So that's one of the things I believe we should be doing. But if you look at this actual chapter, chapter 24, it says, Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. Well, this word here, the desolation, is first used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, because in Genesis chapter 1 it said God made the heavens and the earth, and then in verse 2 it said the whole earth is in confusion. So it's a very similar thing, probably caused by the fall of Satan, but the earth was a mess. It had to be recreated. So all the creation stories in the rest of Genesis are for God to build it back together so he can work out his purposes and make sure that people like us get saved. Hallelujah, are you pleased? That's what it is, and it's this word again. So that word we find in the beginning of the scripture, and this word we're finding at the end of the scripture. It's all going to be a mess. Again, it's all going to be in waste. And I should have read that in chapter 6 of Revelation while we were there. It's the sixth seal. And I'll just read that from verse 12. It said, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Some people will say the first part of the tribulation is pretty easy. I don't know how they get round seal six. It's very, very strong language, the confusion. But then this is related back into the passage in Isaiah 24. So the earth is empty and it makes it waste. It distorts its surface and then it scatters abroad its inhabitants. Now look at from verse 2 to 4. The earth is empty and it's plundered and the covenants are being broken. This is the reason why God is bringing about this great destruction on the earth that he has created. And to do that, we need to turn to Genesis 9. And this is one of the covenants that God laid down. I believe there are 8 covenants in the Bible, and 3 in Genesis. There's a covenant in Eden, a covenant with Adam, and this is the Noahic covenant after the flood. And in this chapter it says, God blesses Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast, etc. In verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So if you're a vegetarian, just make note. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. That means that if you kill an animal, about 3 or 4, my dad said, do you want to come and ride in the car? Well, the business had a car, and it's a trike business, so we went only 3 or 4 miles, and I said, where are we going, Dad? He said, we're going to Slatteris. So I said, asked him 3 times what it meant. It's a slaughterhouse, he said. I thought, crumbs. Anyway, we went in there and I watched them killing the cows. And what they did, they hooked them up on a chain, upside down, slit the throat, and that's it. And then they cut it up for meat and all the rest of it. But they have to drain the animal. It's the same with chickens. They have to drain the blood before they do anything. So that's what really that means. Surely for your blood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man. That's capital punishment, isn't it? From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. And then God spoke to Noah and said to his sons, as for me, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. So it's still applicable. And every living creature that is with you, birds, cattle, beasts, all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Therefore I will establish my covenant. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the water of the flood. And so on. Of course we know from 2 Peter that the earth is never going to be flooded again. It's going to be taken out by fire. So this is really what they're saying in what Isaiah is saying in verse 2 to 4 of chapter 24, what he's actually saying is that this judgment has come on the earth because they broke the laws and did everything wrongly, that specific laws, general laws. But they also stopped working on the creation. Now, if you compare that that's going on in the world today, what they're doing about the food supply, why are the Dutch farmers in rebellion? Because they don't want the land to be taken away for producing food and dumped for something else. This is going on around the world. Today, a lot of the world is being damaged, almost beyond repair. We don't know, in fact, some of the food we eat, we don't know what's in it. So it's a serious situation, but this is in opposition to what God said, and what God said initially to Adam. You've got to encourage, populate the earth, and do the best you can to keep it all. But modern man is going the other way. So God said, I've had enough. That's enough. And this is the judgment that comes. So verses 2 to 4 really is something that's very significant for us today. And in verses 5 to 6 of Isaiah 24, it says the earth is polluted. And human laws have actually done this. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. So this is the behavior of mankind, and God is absolutely going to deal with it. In verse 5 and 6 and verse 7, the new wine fails, the wine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourine, the noise of the jubilation. It's all about the removal of joy. There's no joy anywhere. It's all going to be misery. Nothing to pick your spirits up. It's all going to be absolutely terrible. Not people make these silly remarks. I'd like to go to hell because I get on with people in hell. Well, if they knew what the scripture says, they wouldn't say that remark, would they? And this isn't in hell yet. We're not there yet. We're talking out of it. But there'd be no joy. Nothing. And the spirit, if you drink spirits, it'll taste terrible. Taste like turpentine or something. It'll be awful. So that's the judgment, part of the judgment that God is going to bring on the earth. And in 20, verse 10 to 12, it says that there'll be desolation everywhere, even the cities. Hebrew's a bit complicated there, but it seems to involve the fact that demons will be involved in that. No one will properly have a place to live, a house to live in. So it's a pretty awful situation. It's a pretty awful situation. And of course, what are we to do? Well, avoid it is the obvious answer, isn't it? Get saved. And then you'll be taken out before it, won't you? Hallelujah. That's what God requires, that God loves us so much. He's not going to put us through this. We're not under wrath. We're under grace, and we're going to be saved. That's repeated in Scripture several times. So it's a wonderful thing that if we're believers, we don't have to bother about it. Something's going to happen. But believers have to be in preparation. We have to be in preparation with our own lives. Suppose the Lord came this morning. Wouldn't it be interesting? You wouldn't know it. You know, things happen at any time. It's in God's hands. Now, whether he's going to give us some indication if he's coming today, I don't know. Probably wouldn't. If you think about the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, he heard something and knew something, and then did he fall off his horse? I can't remember, but God spoke to him. It was pretty sudden. Now, on the other hand, Elijah knew when he was going up. The other people knew as well. And Elisha. Everything's different. We don't actually know. We've got the times and the seasons, but we've not known more detail. So our preparation has got to continue. It's got to be... We've got to take this very seriously. It's like planning for an emergency. We know Erin's going to go into hospital again. Well, Erin will have to keep the bags packed. The preparation will have to, he's got to be right spiritually, so has Erin. The preparation has got to be in there, and the frame of mind has got to be in there, and it won't last if it's only a week or a 2 weeks or a month. It's a state of mind. Since I've been 20, I've been looking for the rapture. It's too many years ago to count now, but it's not here yet. Well, how do you keep your mind fixed on looking for it? Well, one thing is absolutely sure. If that's all you dwell on, you won't. You get fed up with it. And in the end, you'll say, oh, well, this stuff's not right. So the only way to keep on your toes is to keep doing what Jesus says. What was that hymn we sang this morning? Trust and obey. Yeah, there's no other way. Literally, there isn't. You'll lose everything if you don't do that. Got to focus on him. Be aware of his love for us. Be aware of his love for the fellowship. Be aware of the love that God has, that love actually for everyone. We have to be prepared. But I'd like to turn to 1 Samuel 16. And this is when David is anointed king. Just read a few of these verses. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical structure, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then we get seven other sons. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him, and now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. This is an interesting short passage in that it reveals something of the heart of Samuel initially, because this is, after all, the kerfuffle with Saul. And Samuel is quite depressed and feels very, very low and feels it almost as if there's no hope. And then when we come into chapter 16, the Lord speaks to him about this. And he said, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? So he's in a state of mourning, not doing what he should have been doing and losing some hope in a sense. That's exactly where he was. And God reiterates, I rejected Saul from reigning over Israel. So now, fill your horn with oil and go. That's the operative word, go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. So Samuel was in this position where sometimes we seem to be in, that things are not easy, life is not easy. There's problems all around. Isn't it frustrating? You've been praying for people for weeks and months and years and nothing much seems to happen. Then you get a little spurt and you think, oh yes, then it goes back again. And you can lose hope with it all. And Samuel, I believe, had got into that situation, and that's exactly where he was. But because he kept his fellowship with God, God came to him and said, will you stop this now? That's past. Now there's something else that you've got to do. Get up and go. And that's what we need to do in our preparation ourselves. If we're waiting for the end times to come, for our rapture, we need to be busy. We need to do what the Lord wants us to do. Whatever our situation, whatever we want to do, and the world's full of believers who thought they knew what they wanted to do, and because of what they wanted to do, they thought God wanted them to do it as well. But there's a lot of mistakes being made. But Samuel was in fellowship with the Lord to such a degree, he knew when the Lord was speaking, and he knew he'd been corrected, and he knew he had to do something. He had to get up, and he had to go. And that he had to be stirred into action. We're all a bit like that sometimes. We have to be stirred into what we're doing. We have to change our priorities if the Lord's speaking to us. And we have to do exactly what he wants to do and not what we want to do. And there are lots of things we can justify when we decide what we want to do. Because we can all sorts of benefits you can identify. This will be good, that will be right, etc., etc. But that isn't the criteria. The criteria is knowing what God has said. Now, God will speak in many different ways. And there will be proof of whether it was right when you act and what you think is said. Another problem is that sometimes people will do that and there's no proof and they carry on saying, well, God did say it. I had a young man in Wigan, is a curate actually in the Anglican Church. And he said, I'm going to be a missionary, and I forgot where it was now. And I spoke to my friend who went to the Anglican Church. He said, this guy is very immature. He doesn't know what he's doing, but he wants to be a missionary. Well, it didn't work out. All sorts of things will not work out if God hasn't said it. There are lots of things that look right to do. We can devise a plan. We can arrange to set it in place. But if God hasn't said it, that becomes the issue. And Samuel dealt with that because he went to see Jesse and did what God had said, and all his sons had been brought in, but Samuel knew again that the one he'd been taught to anoint wasn't there. Could have been embarrassing, but he came out with it. He said, well, there's one, where are they all? This isn't right. And then Jesse said, well, there is another one. So Samuel had to face the issue twice. He had to face the issue of actually doing what God said. And then when it came to the actual anointing, Samuel knew that none of these that were brought before him were right. But he did know when David came in. As we know in the Old Testament times, the Spirit came on David. And we look at David's ministry. In fact, one of the covenants, the eight covenants of the Bible, one is called the Davidic covenant. And David has such a prominent place in the millennial reign. And it's called the throne of David is there in that reign. So it was an amazing time for Samuel to do this, and he was proved correct. And the only thing to say about unbelievers is there's only one way to avoid it. How do you tell somebody, knowing what it says in this chapter, knowing what the book of Revelation says, how do you tell someone that this is what it's like? I find it very difficult. I find it easier to give stuff to strangers and let them read it. It's very difficult to give truth to that degree when it is so painfully horrible. And I think, first of all, our heart has to be filled with love. Whenever we're filled with love, we can't go wrong. Whenever we're filled with love, we can't be wrong. That's in human relationships. It's in serving Him. It's absolutely everywhere. We have to be filled by Him and filled by His love. And to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with His love. In fact, that encapsulates the whole thing. What's it say in John, 1 John? God is love. So if we're in His love, and we see it in 1 Corinthians 13 spelled out for us, if that is where we are, if we are filled with His love, we can't go wrong. But it's very difficult, I find, to point out to people what this is like. Because what can the reaction be? Well, if it's so bad, I've got to push it to the back of my mind. Don't want to deal with it. If it is so bad, well, I guarantee got to look at it, but how many people do? It tests and it taxes our prayer life, our love for others, and our determination to persevere in whatever we need to do. And we've been talking this morning about Aaron, but all of us only a heartbeat away from Jesus, aren't we? Absolutely. There's no difference. Some problems are obvious, some things are not obvious. But we have to be Spirit-filled, we have to know what it is, and we have to be ready, we have to have a plan, we have to have a plan of what we're going to do. How am I going to stay close to Jesus? Don't trust the look, because you'll be overtaken. Something will always crop up, always. What's my plan? Well, you know that we know the obvious. We could probably all answer it. But the problem is we don't do it. We don't create the time to do it. We don't create our own motivation to do it by spending time in Jesus' presence. Spending time loving Him. What has He done for me? What's He prepared for me? Where am I going? Do we submit all our plans to Him? Or is it what we want to do? Big changes. We've been talking about Burkina Faso this morning and the Ukraine and the Philippines, and of course there are other places around the world. And this kind of suddenly, the position they're in suddenly kind of hit them. Maybe they didn't. I don't think Solomon did. I've been communicating him when Greg and I were there. I gave him a prophecy Bible. I didn't refer to it for a long time. And then he wrote and said, do you think I should have the vaccination? And it went on from there. But gradually, he's got more and more full of it. And it's dawned now the desperate situation they're in. And it is desperate. What do you do with 200 or 300 students, you can't feed them. It's an awful situation. And the desperation has dawned on what the situation is. When will it hit you or me? If this, what's this bank? Swiss bank goes down, is it tomorrow? I don't know if it will or not. What's the implication of that? It'll roll across all the other banks, won't it? And how much money have you got in your pocket? How much money have you got you can't get at? And so it goes on. It will, one stage it will hit. Now whether the rapture comes first, oh Lord, let it. But if it doesn't, you've got to keep on. You've got to have your plan for what you're doing. Your plan is to get into the Word, read, ask the Lord, read, and do what He wants you to do. It can't be any simpler. But it does need a plan. Otherwise, it will go by default. There's always something else to do. Always. Got to be like Samuel. Got to be in God's presence. so that we know what he's saying. So when we need picking up, he can pick us up because we hear what he's saying. Now that might come through somebody else. It doesn't matter how it happens. God has many ways to speak to us. But when he has spoken to us, it'll be proved by what we do. And if we've done what we wanted to do and not what he wanted us to do, it'll become obvious that we were wrong. And we need to start from square one again and get it right. Otherwise, for unbelievers, there's only one thing to do, isn't there? Preach the gospel to them. What else can we do? Now, in some countries, it's relatively easy. Here, it isn't very encouraging, is it? You see a little bit of progress here, a little bit there. But does it ever come to fruition? How many people do you know that have been struggling to get their lives right, and how long has it taken, and they're still not there? But then, don't let us criticize anybody else, because most of us might have been like that. How long did it take you to come to Jesus? It's human nature. And Satan doesn't want to stop it. And that's one of the reasons God is going to absolutely break the power of Satan and send him to the lake of fire. Absolutely. Because Jesus is the only one with the power and the authority. Jesus is the one who lives in us by his Spirit. He is the one who wants to talk to us more than we want to talk to him. He wants to lead us, to guide us, and to get us simply to do what he wants so he can bless us. We can't lose, can we? That's the situation, and that's exactly where I believe that Samuel was. The crisis for him, but he knew what to do, and he got out of it. So what do we need to do? Well, very quickly, I looked at Proverbs 3, verse 5. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." You want to know what to do? Well, it's there, isn't it? Tells you, black and white. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Straightforward. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Do we fear the Lord? That's another question, isn't it? Do you feel fear? Have you ever been in a situation where you had to make a decision that you wanted to make, probably? And somebody else might say to you later, "Why did he not do it?" "Because I was afraid what the Lord might do," is the answer. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Well, I don't suggest we all drink new wine, but it's the blessing. It's a symptomatic of the blessing of God. There's no other way. As we've been singing, there's no other way to please Jesus. But he is Lord and King forever and ever. And we are a privileged people to see in these last days events unfolding before our eyes which have been prophesied over 1,000 and hundreds of years ago, and we see it falling into place. But does that stir us to be excited about it? Or does it stir us to be sorrowful? Does it stir us enough so we can change our minds and do what we should do? That's the issue. That's the issue. At the end of the day. But trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Bless his name.